2 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll start with verse 14 and read all the way down to chapter 7 and verse 1. And I just like you to follow along with your eyes as we read together and hear God's holy word in this setting. It says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he to believe with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
We are in a passage here that deals with the topic of separation. Separation is not a popular topic in the world today, and there's a reason for that. Now, the reason it's not popular is because we, to some extent or another, love the world. We're not supposed to. In fact, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, it says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, love the Father is not in him." But it is part of this struggle we have with the flesh that we do love the things of the world to some extent. It is a challenge for us as believers to overcome that love. It's not unlike the way I was when I was a child. I loved the dirt. I loved to play in it. I even, when I was particularly young, I loved to eat it. And I just enjoyed being in the dirt. Dirt was great. I don't know, one of my favorite toys when I was growing up, I would love to see come back on the scene. Maybe some of you boys that are my age remember Stompers. You remember those? They were great. These little battery-powered cars with the big tires, and you could put them on the dirt, and they would go up. We'd build in the piles of dirt. We'd build roads and tunnels, and we would get so dirty when we were playing on the farm growing up. I spent most of my summers on the farm running around barefoot. And everywhere barefoot, yes, even through the manure, barefoot. I know that might gross some of you out, but that's the way it was when I was a child. It was a carefree childhood. And many times we would come back from hours that we had spent outside, I'm saying my brother and I, and we would come back and we would be dusty. There would be dust in our clothes and dust in our hair and dust on our skin. Probably some more questionable things also would be attached to us. And I know, many times, when we prepared to come back from our playtime in the dirt, and we wanted to go in the house. Mom didn't like it when we came in the house as dirty as we were. So many times when we came to the door, we were met at the door with my mother and a broom. And she would tell us, "Go out and brush each other off before you come inside this house." Sometimes she'd even give us, direct us to the garden hose. "And make sure you wash off your feet as well before you come into my kitchen." But I, as a child, loved the dirt. And I'm sure there's many boys here that could empathize with me. We love to play in the dirt. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that unless you want to go somewhere where dirt is not welcome. Obviously, we were expected to clean up to go to school. We were expected to put on our shoes to go to school. We were expected to clean up, particularly when we went to the worship of God in church on Sunday. And I note here today that, you know, you guys have probably taken time to prepare yourself for this special time of the week. You have washed yourselves, you washed your bodies, you prepared yourself, and you come in here with a desire to be here in a place we have set aside for a holy purpose with a body that is clean. And so it is for us today in the Spirit. We also need to value and even crave separation when it comes to the spiritual matters of our lives. It's not an unusual subject. It ought not be a subject that we do not hold dear. It ought not to be a subject that we fear to speak about or we loathe to think about. It is a precious thing to think about what God has called us to do and the necessity of preparing ourselves by, as the Word of God says, coming out from among them and being separate. With that thought in mind, I want to ask that we bow our heads and pray that God will help us to understand the message of the words we'll look at this morning. Father, we do seek your presence. We seek your power to be here in all of its force. I pray that there would be nothing that would hinder your word from going forth this morning, that I would not hinder it with my stumbling in words or thoughts, that I would not hinder it here today with anything that I am enforcing upon the passage. I pray that none here would hinder it by not listening. Help us to focus on your word, and may it have its way in our heart. And may you make us what you would have us to be this morning. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. We already started a study in this passage last week. We spent our last sermon here on verse 14, that first phrase. It says there very clearly from the words of the Apostle Paul, from the inspiration of God, "Be ye not unequally yoked together." And we commented here last week about how the Bible had taught in the Old Testament that you should not plow with an ox and ass together, because you're not going the same way, you're not trying to accomplish the same purpose, and you're not alike in identity. And so that's the first statement of this phrase, be not unequally yoked together. I would note also some words that we find later, and this will help to frame the thoughts that we think of here this morning. Later it says in verse 16, after the question mark, "For ye are the temple of the living God. For he has said, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And I'm not going to talk about that length here this morning because I want to save it for next week's lesson. But think about this. You have the privilege of bearing within you the very God of creation, the God who has created you and saved you. You are unique in this relationship that you have through Jesus Christ with the Almighty God of the universe. Now taking those two statements, be ye not unequally yoked together, and ye are the temple of the living God, I want to consider some probing questions the Apostle Paul asks us in between. So look with me, if you will, at verse 14, and we'll look at five different questions here the Apostle Paul presents to our minds to help us to think about the importance and the application of the doctrine of separation. In verse 14, he says this, "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" Question number one. Question number two, "And what communion hath light with darkness?" Question number three, "And what concord hath Christ with Belial?" Question number four, "Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" And question number five, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" First thing I want you to notice in these five questions, brothers and sisters, is this. There is, in the presentation of these five questions, an extremity of contrast. An extremity of contrast. Just look with me at these questions. First one, it says this, "What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" Think about the extremes of those two positions. Righteousness is the obedience to the law that God has given. Doing that which is right in accordance with what God has revealed in His Word. Unrighteousness, on the other hand, is literally the idea of lawlessness. In the Greek, it's the word anomia. Namas means law, and a means not. It's a person who lives with no law in his life. He's a rebel. What fellowship hath righteousness, strict obedience to God's law, with rebellion against God's law? How can those two even be considered together? By the way, let me park here for a moment and think with you about those words. There are some people who have misappropriated the message of the gospel. The gospel says that we are born again by faith in Jesus Christ without the works of the law. In other words, we do not get to heaven by obeying the Ten Commandments. We do not get to heaven by being a good person. We do not get to heaven by our righteousness at all. In fact, the Bible tells us in Romans 3 and many other passages that it is not the righteousness of the law, but the righteousness which is by faith that makes a man justified with God. And so our salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the doctrine we stand on in the Word of God. Now, some people take that to mean that the Word of God, or excuse me, the law, the Old Testament, any law of righteousness does not apply to us. This is not true. This is what theologians call an antinomian position. Now, I just pointed out the word anomian, antinomian, you understand, is someone who is against law. And the antinomian position says, well, now that I've trusted Christ as my Savior, I don't have to worry about obeying the Old Testament. The Old Testament doesn't apply to me. I don't have to go to church on the Lord's Day. I don't have to do this or that or the other thing. All that's just law, and I'm under grace. I want you to know that the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of salvation by grace, is not a license to sin. It does not give us the right to stand in an antinomian position where we arrogantly throw off all that God has given as law. In fact, I would suggest to you that the doctrine of grace as revealed in the New Testament is not antinomian. Instead, to coin a new word, it is archinomian. In other words, it appeals to a higher law. And if you study in the Old Testament or study the New Testament, you'll find this. That we live by a higher law, the law of love in Christ. Read about it, for instance, in Romans chapter 8. It's what Jesus taught when he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Romans chapter 12 again speaks of this. We as believers live to a higher law. I don't have to bind myself to thou shalt not steal. Why? Because I, in this higher law, love my Lord so much and love my neighbor so much, I don't have a desire to steal. Do you understand that? I don't have to be held to the remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, because I love the Lord so much that I want to have this day that belongs to God. Do you understand what I'm saying? The true Christian faith does not lead us to throw off the law. It leads us to a higher law that helps us to apply with the heart the law that God had given. And I hope you understand, we do not tear down the law. We do not throw out the law. Christ did not tear down the law. Christ did not throw out the law. Christ fulfilled the law. And in the Holy Spirit of God, as He changes us from the inside out, we have the ability and the power to also fulfill the law with a pure heart. Does that make sense? There's so much false teaching out there in the shallow evangelical Christianity that wants to pat people on the back and affirm them in their unrighteousness. It says, hey, it's under grace, you're okay. And I say to you, that is not what the Bible teaches. Yes, it's under grace, but grace draws us into a deep and intense love with Christ. So much so, our whole living, our whole action is transformed into a love expression to our Savior. That's the higher law. But in this verse here, we're mentioning the extremities, righteousness and rebellion. Look at the second question. What communion had light with darkness? Light with darkness. Just think about that. Here's a natural phenomenon we all know. We know that when the sun rises, the light begins to shed itself across the land. And darkness does what? Does it flee? Does it evaporate? I don't know exactly what it does. It just disappears. Darkness never sticks around when light is around. And by the way, again, we're talking about extremities here. We're talking about light, which God has created, and in fact is an essence of God's character. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And we're talking about darkness, and I would say to you, we're talking about an utter darkness. I would suggest to you that there's not a single one of us who has ever, perhaps not a single one of us ever experienced utter darkness. Total absence of light. Now, sometimes it's really dark, we can't see very well. But as we stand there in the darkness for a while, our eyes begin to accustom themselves to light, and pretty soon we start to pick out some shapes. Okay? So what do we know from that? We know that there is some light there. Really, it's not darkness as much as it is shadow that is around us. But there's a little bit of light there. Now, maybe you've had the experience of being in a place where it's totally dark. I remember years ago when I was a teenager, we went to the Mammoth Caves in Kentucky and taking the tour down the caves. And once we were several, 100 feet maybe underneath the ground, deep into those caves, the tour guide asked us to all extinguish our flashlights. And as we did that, he asked us if we would hold our hands in front of our faces. So we did. And in that cave, you could not see your own hand in front of your face. It was that dark. And he said, this is what it's like to be in total darkness. But is that indeed total darkness? Or is it just so little light that our eyes don't have the ability to receive them? We know that there are more than just the visible spectrum of light. There are ultraviolet, infrared, wavelengths of light as well. And I would suggest to you that even in those kind of situations, we may not yet be in utter darkness. The Bible talks about one of the plagues of Egypt, where God sent a darkness upon the land, and the Bible describes it this way, as a darkness which could be felt. I think that's probably the only time in the face of the earth there's ever been utter darkness. And I would suggest to you that if we ever were in a situation where we were not exposed to infrared or ultraviolet wavelengths of light, we would feel the difference. I don't think we've ever experienced that, do you? I don't even know if we can define it. I don't know if we can even describe it. Listen to something interesting from the book of Job. I remember thinking about this when we were studying through Job, and it impressed me so much I've never forgotten it. In Job chapter 38, God begins to speak. Up to verse 3, chapter 38, it's always been Job and his friends talking back and forth. But when God speaks in the whirlwind, he begins to elevate his qualities before Job. And listen to one of the things he says as he speaks about how great he is in verse 19. Job 38 and verse 19. And if you'll find that place with me and read this. God asked Job in a series of questions to reveal to Job how small he is and how great God is. Verse 19 says this, "Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof, that thou shouldst take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldst know the path to the house thereof?" In other words, God is saying here, where is the boundary for darkness? Where is the wall that makes the city where darkness dwells? Where is the outline of the place where darkness lives? Where is that line, Job? And I remember when we studied this, I commented on this fact that I believe is true, that even to this day, men do not exactly know where light ends and darkness begins. Everything to us is on a graying scale of dimness. But where we say, this is the boundary, this is where it is completely dark, I don't think we, even scientifically, can measure it. But God does. God knows it. God measures it. And when he says here in our text, communion had light, he's talking about the pure light of God and the extreme darkness of utter darkness. The extremity of contrast here. Verse 15, this is the third question. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Belial is an Old Testament word. This is, in fact, the only time you find the New Testament. It's actually a Hebrew word that the Apostle Paul has inserted into his otherwise Greek letter here. He's writing in Greek and he uses this Hebrew name in the middle of it. And so Belial is a word that literally in the Hebrew means worthlessness. These are personages who are worthless. Some examples from the Old Testament. In Judges chapter 19, there's a story about the wicked men of Gibeah in the tribe of Benjamin. And when a Levite visited someone amongst them, the Bible tells us these sons of Belial, as they were called, assaulted that home and asked that the owner of the home, who was extending the hospitality to this guest, to bring that man out so that they could gang rape him. That's a son of Belial. Another example would be Eli's son. For those of you who know the Old Testament, he was a priest, the high priest of Israel, and his sons who were supposed to be serving as his assistants in that priest's office were instead taking bribes and sexual favors on the behalf of the people of Israel, from the people of Israel in the part of their religious worship. The Bible calls them sons of Belial. Nabal was a wicked man that David met, and he had protected this man's sheep and his shepherds out in the desert from thieves and bandits. And yet when David came to Nabal and asked for some payment in the form of bread, Nabal returned to him with scorn. And in 1 Samuel, read about Nabal being called two times the son of Belial. Another example from the Old Testament is when Ahab desired to have the field, the vineyard of a man named Naboth who lived right next to the palace. He said, I want that vineyard. And Naboth, because it had been in his family for so many years and been given to his family by God, said, I will not sell it. So Ahab talked to his wife. His wife made arrangements. Her name was Jezebel, of course. And Jezebel hired some false witnesses to come before the judges of the city and accuse Naboth of blasphemy. And Naboth, an innocent man, was stoned to death on the false witnesses of what are called sons of Belial. Belial means worthless. It's a person who has so given himself over to wickedness and has so entrenched himself in doing the things that are wrong that God has literally stood back and said, there is nothing more that I can do with this person. I resign him to the reprobate mind. He's a son of Belial, or a Belial. This, of course, is a term that sometimes even is used to describe Satan himself. You see the extreme of contrast here? Worthlessness and then Christ. And who could be more worthful than Jesus Christ himself? The one who is anointed, that's what Christ means, to the work of God. The one of whom it is said in Isaiah chapter 9, unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and the increase of his kingdom there shall be no end. The one who said to his mother Mary when he was 12 years old, I must be about my father's business. The one who said to us, to God the Father in prayer, not my will but thine be done. The one whose bloody sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary provided for the sins of the whole world the satisfactory atonement before a holy, holy, holy God. The one who in triumph rose from the grave in victory over sin and death. The one who even now is ascended to sit down at the right hand of the Father on high. Who could be more worthy than Christ? You see the extreme of contrast. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Fourth question here. In verse 15, what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Believers are those who have placed their trust in Jesus. By the way, it's not people who are convinced that Jesus is God, that Jesus is Lord, or Jesus is Savior. It's people who, based upon that conviction, have decided to put their confidence into the Christ. And then contrast that with the other side of this equation, and those who are infidels is literally the same word, only with the negative. Those who are unbelievers, unfaithing, unbelieving. This is the person who will not believe unless he decides it's true. This is the person who sets himself up as the authority in his life. He's the one that evaluates what is right and what is wrong. He's the one that decides for himself who is God and who is not. And by the way, these people always make themselves their own God in one way or another. Believers and unbelievers are an extreme contrast. The fifth question, the temple of God with idols. The word here that's used for temple is a word that literally means not the whole temple complex, but the inner sanctuary of the Jewish temple. Let me describe the Jewish temple for you. It was a large place, but most of the grounds of the temple was actually taken up with what is called the outer court. Any Jewish person could come into the outer court. It didn't matter who you were. If you were Jewish, you'd come into the outer court. Gentiles could not. You and I could not go in there in the Old Testament days, but the Jews could. And then inside of the outer court was the inner court, the inner part of the temple. And the inner part of the temple was a place where only the priests of Israel could go. The priests and the Levites could go inside the inner court. And the inner court was fully enclosed, and it had some particular furniture there, the candlestick, the table of showbread, the golden, the brazen altar, and all these were inside the inner court. But then beyond the inner court, the very inner part, the very inner sanctum of this special place was behind a thick veil. It was called the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies sat the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark of the Covenant was the place where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. And only one person could come into that place once a year. It was the high priest himself who could come into that Holy of Holies once a year. And when we say here the temple of God, it's talking about that Holy of Holies. The place where God dwells upon the Ark of the Covenant. The question here before us is this. What agreement hath the temple of God, the place where God dwells, with idols? And what are idols? Idols, of course, are imagined. Are created pictures of what people imagine God to look like. God says in the law, in the Old Testament, thou shalt not make thee any graven image. And why does he say that, by the way? Because no graven image can accurately express the picture of who God is. I don't care how fruitful your imagination is, you cannot imagine God to perfection. And you can't capture what God is into a physical form. If you design a form to emphasize His strength, you'll minimize His love. If you design a form to emphasize His love, you'll minimize His holiness. God cannot be wrapped up in a physical image. And so He says, thou shalt not make in thee any graven images. They are not an exaltation of God. They are profanation of God. And so here's this place. By the way, the Jewish people were told not to make graven images, but they were told to make a temple. In other words, this expresses to us that this God who is unsearchable, who is transcendent beyond our understanding, has a desire to dwell amongst His people. So we can't make a picture of Him, but the people of Israel were told to make a place for Him to dwell. Specifically on the mercy seat where the Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holies. Now let me ask you this. Do you think God would put up with idols in the temple of God? No. I can even give you a story from the Old Testament. The Ark of the Covenant was one day taken captive by the Philistines, who were enemies of Israel. And they knew that this Ark of the Covenant was a special thing to the Israelite people, a holy implement. And so they took that with them, and they took it in the temple of their god Dagon. Dagon was the fish god. They tell me that it was a half man down to the waist, and from there on it was the tail and scales of a fish. It was a large statue, 9 feet tall. And so they sat in the same room with their god, the Ark of the Covenant of the God of Israel. When they came back the next morning, Dagon, that false idol, had fallen off of his pedestal and was laying face forward in front of the Ark of the Covenant. They set him back up on his pedestal. The next morning they came down again, and once again he had fallen over face first before the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set him up a third time. The next morning he had fallen over in his face before the Ark of the Covenant of God, and it smashed into pieces. Let me ask you, does God have any place in His holy dwelling place for idols? I don't think so. A lot of the things about the temple may have been the same. They may have had the same kind of exterior. It might have been made of marble and pillars and gold and cedar. It might have had the same kind of furniture on the inside, tables and lamps and altars. But the one thing that made it different was the presence of a God dwelling amongst His people. Now, of course, the next thing we see in this text is this: ye are the temple of God. But notice with me the extremity of the contrast of these five questions. Next, I want you to notice with me that in each of these five questions are examples of compromise. Remember what our text says? Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Remember who he's talking to? You and I. You see, every one of us has been called into ministry of the gospel of Christ. to people around us. You minister to the children in your home. You minister to the grandchildren who come to visit you. You minister to the people you work with. You minister in the places you go for recreation. You minister within this church. I've tried to enforce upon you over and over and over again that you don't come to be ministered unto by Pastor Colin, who's a professional minister. You come together so that we together can share in the Word of God and the fellowship of believers, and you are here to be a minister. Now, you don't get paid. You're not in the clergy. You're not doing it as an occupation. But every single one of you has a responsibility and a privilege to minister for Christ. And so be not unequally yoked together in your ministry. Now, here's some examples of compromise. First one we find in the first question, it says this. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Notice the word fellowship. The word fellowship is the Greek word metake, and it means literally to have together. It has to do with the idea of accepting a common identity. The word fellow is right there in the English words. It's essentially saying, you and I, we are fellows together. What fellows are righteousness and unrighteousness is the question. Are they really alike? Are they similar in their identity, or are they opposites? I want to show you the word of God, this word in Scripture. Actually, it only appears in this one place, but I'll show you some related forms in the book of Hebrews. So turn over to Hebrews, if you will, with me. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I want you to understand this word. Metake is the word in our text, but I'm going to talk about two related words that appear quite often in the book of Hebrews. One is meteko, which is its root, and metakas, which is the closest form to it. And so we'll look at the ones here. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9, it says this about our Lord Jesus. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The word is metakas, very similar to the one we're reading today. It speaks of someone who has a shared identity. And it's speaking of Jesus and his humanity being like the rest of men, and God anointing him as the Christ. We see the same thing in chapter 7 and verse 13. Look at chapter 7 and verse 13, the same kind of word here. And it says this about the people of Israel. And particularly, he's talking here about the priestly line of Aaron, which was from the tribe of Levi, and the royal line of Judah, which is a totally different tribe. And so in verse 13 it says, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Christ came through Judah. He was not from the priestly tribe, he was from the king's tribe. And the word here in our text is the word pertaineth. He of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe. In other words, he's a fellow of a different tribe. He's like the people of Judah, you see. So you see the word, it has to do with that idea of having a shared identity there of the tribe of Judah, of the same tribe. Look with me, if you will, in chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, one of my favorite verses, it says here about our Lord Jesus Christ. For as much then as the children, that's you and I, chapter 2 and verse 14, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise, here's our word, took part of the same. That he through death might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, Christ became man with flesh and blood like us. He identified himself. He began to share with us in our identity as humans. You see what the word means as we're looking at it here in Scripture? Let's read a few more verses in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, that's talking to all Christians here, you could be included as I could. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers, there's the word, of the heavenly calling. You and I have been called to a heavenly existence. We share a brotherhood because we're heading to the same place. We have a shared identity. Chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, for we are made partakers, that's the word again, of Christ. You and I have received Christ. We share this common faith in Jesus Christ if we're born again. Look with me, if you will, in chapter 5 and verse 13. 5 and verse 13, here's a word that's a little bit different, but it's the same Greek word, but it's a little different in our translation. It says, for everyone that useth milk, that's the word there, useth. You say, how does that fit with this? Everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. That's the word useth, and it has to do with the characteristic of people who are milk drinkers. In other words, babies. You all share an identity. You're all using milk instead of meat for your nourishment. So you see it even in that extension. Chapter 6 and verse 4, it says this, for it is impossible for them who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. This, by the way, is the defining characteristic of this day in which we live, this New Testament dispensation. We all are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God from the moment of our salvation. Our identity is not based on race. Our identity is not based on family. Our identity is not based upon our gender. Our identity in Christ is based upon the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, which we share as believers. You notice that that's the point here? Look at chapter 12 and verse 8 for the last and final appearance in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 8. By the way, Paul writes Hebrews to Jews, and I think Jews had a deep understanding of the meaning of this identity as the chosen of God. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 8, it says, but if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, there's our word, then are ye bastards and not sons. You know, every single believer has an identity that we're all chasing. And if you've never been chastened as a believer, then God hasn't dealt with you like a son. We're all chastened. It's one thing we share together as believers is that chastening hand of God. So the word that we're considering here today is the idea of being a fellow together with. Fellows together with. And the question is, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Let me ask you, doing what is right according to the word of God given in the law and living lawlessly, are they the same? That's Paul's question. Are they fellows? Do they have the same identity? The answer is no. That's ridiculous. Well, let's apply that in this matter of separation, being unequally yoked. Notice how this goes right from that statement. Being unequally yoked, the Old Testament said, don't plow with an ox and ass together. Is an ox and ass the same thing? No. Entirely different kinds of animals. Entirely different kinds of animals. Actually, they're in different families. One's equine and the other's bovine. They're not even the same family. So, let me ask you this. When it comes to doing the spiritual work that God has called you to be a minister of God to your children, your grandchildren, to other fellow believers, to unbelievers around you, can you join with someone who is unrighteous? Are you like them? Are they like you? Do you share a common identity? The answer is no. Look at Titus chapter 2. I think you're still in Hebrews, so it's just a couple books back. Two books before this, Philemon and then Titus going backwards there. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Listen to these words that we have from the word, from the word of God. It says this, Jesus Christ, verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You see, when we got saved, we from that moment on were no longer like the world in the core of our identity. No longer were we like the world in the core of our identity. So why is it that we want to be like the world? It's a good question, isn't it? Why is it that we would want to be like the world when we have been called to be a peculiar people to Christ? Why is it so hard for us to be different? Why don't we want to be unique, unusual, peculiar in the midst of this world? No, you know, it's our tendency. We want to fit in. We want to look like everybody else. We want to do the same thing everybody else does. We want to go to the same place that our people do. We want to be like their fellows. Our brothers and sisters, we are the temple of the holy and living God. I present to you a higher call. to be God's people. Let's look at the next question in our text here, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? By the way, all five of these subjects here, or objects, I should say, all five of these are synonyms, but yet with different shades of meaning. And the Apostle Paul has used these so that he can point out those distinctives of the meaning. So the first one, the word fellowship, emphasizes the similarity in identity, the idea that we are fellows together. Okay? Righteous and unrighteous are not fellows. And believers and the world are not fellows. We're set apart. We're unique. We're different. The second one asks us, what communion hath light with darkness? What communion hath light with darkness? Here's another example of compromise. Whereas, first of all, we have the example of compromise in that we want to be like the world around us. Here's the second example in that we want to have a mutual benefit with the world. The word for communion here is the word koinonia. And it has to do with the idea of being in a mutually beneficial relationship, a give and take. And a lot of people approach the world in that sense. They say, yeah, okay, I'm a Christian. I know I'm not part of the world, but I can live with the world and we can have a mutually beneficial relationship. I can give some of what I have to them and they can give some of what they have to me, and we're both going to be better off for this experience. Mutually beneficial experience. Let me show you the word. The word, of course, is communion, but look with me, if you will, back to Romans chapter 15 for an example of this word in the sense as we understand it here with this mutual benefit. Romans chapter 15. At the time the Apostle Paul was writing these books of Romans and 2 Corinthians, he was also engaged in a mission. The mission was to collect an offering to take back to the people, the Christians that were in Jerusalem. The Christians in Jerusalem were suffering from hunger and sickness and starvation because of some famine as well as persecution. And so he was collecting money from the churches that are outside of Jerusalem to take it back to those saints there who were suffering. And so he writes about that in Romans chapter 15 and verse 25. He says, "But now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia." By the way, Corinth is in Achaia. Achaia is like the state. "And Macedonia and Achaia, to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." The word koinonia here is the word contribution. They had taken up an offering to give to the people who are Christians in Jerusalem. Now you say, I don't see the mutual benefit there, Pastor. I can see how the people of Achaia are benefiting the people of Jerusalem. But look at the next verse. "It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are." In other words, the people of Achaia are indebted to the Christians at Jerusalem. "For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in carnal things." You see, this contribution was not given to the people of Jerusalem because with nothing beforehand. It was given because the people in Achaia recognized that out of Jerusalem and those suffering Christians there, the gospel had begun to be spread. They owed their salvation in part to their spiritual forefathers. And now their spiritual forefathers were suffering, so they said, well, what can we do? We've got money. Let's give money to help them. There was mutual benefit. You see that? That's what this word means. Now, we also find it in 2 Corinthians. That's where we are today. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he's talking about the same thing. This gathering of the gifts for the church in Jerusalem. And he says in verse 12, "For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God, whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal," there's the word right there, "distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you." So the people of Corinth were giving because they had received a spiritual gift from Jerusalem. But Paul says here in 2 Corinthians that now that they have given, the people of Jerusalem are going to be praying for the people in Corinth. And they're going to have this longing, it says here, after you with the exceeding grace of God in you. So now they're praying for you. And so what happens here? Jerusalem had benefited spiritually Corinth. Corinth returned the benefit with a physical offering, and now the people of Jerusalem, they didn't have any physical thing to give, but they were praying with a great longing for those believers in Corinth. It goes back and forth. It's a two-way street. That's what communion means. There's mutual benefit. What communion had light with darkness? What does light contribute to darkness? What does darkness in turn contribute to light? What's the answer to that? Nothing. They're mutually exclusive, aren't they? Yet there is this form of compromise that occurs within our churches and within our hearts that says, well, while I'm living within the world, then I can interrelate with the world in a way that I can help them and they can help me. You know what I think the Bible says to that? It says nonsense. The world can give you nothing of spiritual benefit. Do you hear me? The world can give you nothing of spiritual benefit. Let me make an application here. Sometimes we pick up popular books that are written by unbelievers, and we glean through those books to find principles to help us live spiritual lives. I want to tell you that is an error. I don't think you'll ever find anything in a book written by an unbeliever that is not transcended in truth by what you'll find within the Word of God. And yet you'll have pastors, churches, brothers and sisters in Christ recommend you this or that book. It'll be a real help. I know there's some things in there that say they're not right, but if you'll just pick through it, you'll find some really good stuff in there. You know what I want to suggest? And I'm not telling you can't read books by unbelievers, but I want to tell you this. Don't expect to find any spiritual help for your labor in Christ Jesus because it's not there. I'm not saying you shouldn't read those books, but you will not be served. There is no mutual benefit. If you're the light, darkness will not help you. It will not help you at all. You need the Word of God, and the Word will change you. Let's look at the third question. The third question here in our text again, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Here's a word that you'll actually probably recognize in the Greek. It's the word sum phonesis. Sum phonesis. Jay's a musician, so he may recognize that word. He's played before in the symphony. Did you know the word symphony is a Greek word? It actually is the word symphonesis, and it means to make harmony together. To make harmony together. It's the idea of working together to harmonize. It's literally kind of with the idea. It doesn't just refer to music, by the way, although we've taken it in our form to refer to music, but it has to do with making the same sound, and it is the idea of a work contract. It's when two people join together and say, we will work together to accomplish this end. When it comes to a symphony, what's the end? Beautiful music. But you've got the woodwinds over here and the brass over there, and you've got, you know, all these different parts, and they're all playing some different notes. But the goal is to get those notes and those tones to harmonize so that the person that hears it hears the beautiful melting together of all the sounds into a harmony. It's the working together. The contract to work together. One example of this in the Bible, I'm not going to show it to you, but it's in Matthew chapter 20. There's a story about that Jesus tells about a man who has a field and he wants to have his field worked. And so he goes down to the corner. He finds the day laborers down there and he says, I agree with you. There's the word is agree in the sense. But I agree with you to work for me in the field for a penny today. Now what's the end? The end result is to have the field harvested. What do they each contribute? One man contributes the wage, the penny. The other man contributes the labor. And together they enter into a contract to get the work done. Twice in that parable, Jesus uses the word symphonesis, which speaks of the agreement, the contract, the employer and the employee made together to accomplish the work. Now the question is this, what concord hath Christ with Belial? Did Christ make an agreement with Belial, with Satan, to accomplish his work? Does Belial enter into a contract with Satan to accomplish the work of redemption? Of course not. Does the one who was anointed enter into contract with the worthless one to accomplish salvation? Of course not. So I ask you this. As God has put upon you this high and holy calling of preaching and ministering the gospel, is it right for you to enter into that contract with an unbeliever or with a person in the world to accomplish that work? And yet we do. By the way, if we're sharing together in the same work and we're trying to accomplish the same goal, we ought to ask ourselves, is this the goal that God has called us to for real? Again, let me make application. I am opposed to abortion. I think the Bible teaches us the sanctity of life. In the 1970s, of course, on the heels of the Roe v. Wade movement, there was a tremendous movement in the 70s and the 80s to stand against abortion, to stand for pro-life. And so the pro-life movement was born. And by the way, I'm not opposed to the objectives of the pro-life movement. But one of the things that we saw happen with the pro-life movement was as there were opportunities to picket or opportunities to demonstrate on the value of life and against abortion, people standing together began to realize that as they're standing in the lines, they're standing next to someone who's a Catholic or someone who's a Mormon, someone from a church or a doctrine that is not biblical. They're standing shoulder to shoulder, and pretty soon they start saying, hey, we're doing the same work together. Let's get together and work towards these ends, toward these goals. And what happened was the dissolving of these walls of separation that the Bible tells us to hold, and the walls began to dissolve between all these different denominations because they share one common goal, which is elevating the value of life. You say, Pastor, are you against the pro-life movement? No, I'm not. But let me ask you this. Is that really the work we have been called to do? Maybe that's a startling thought to you. And by the way, if you go out and you stand in the street corner with a sign for pro-life, that's fine. I'm not going to condemn you for that. But I want to tell you this. There are other things God has called us to do. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. And I want to suggest to you that if we're obedient to God's command, we might make a whole lot more headway than we are by following our own commands and dissolving the God-given biblical walls of separation at the same time. Can we really contract together with people who are unbelievers and of the world to accomplish the work of God? I think not. We're on the fourth question. The fourth question is, what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What part? Here the word part means to be a part of a larger whole. And so what part of a larger whole is one who believes with someone who doesn't even believe? Are not these two mutually exclusive? And yet sometimes in our steps of compromise, we begin to consider ourselves as part of the whole. Now let me say this very carefully here. First of all, there are other churches that preach the gospel besides ours. And we are a part of a whole that is the universal church of God. I believe very strongly that there is a church that is made up of every single person that's trusted Christ as their Savior. And although we may have some different names to our churches, that there are Nazarene churches, and there are Methodist churches, and there are some Presbyterian churches, and there are some Baptist churches, and there are some Charismatic churches, there are some other churches that still hold the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. And I'm not going to stand out here and say that if you're not a Baptist, or you're not in our church, you're not really a Christian. That's just not biblical. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. And there are a lot of churches, I may disagree with some doctrines that they teach, but the core doctrines of salvation, we are in agreement together. And I would say we are a part of that whole. That is the church of God. But having said this, let me also say very clearly here. Now, we are not a part of what the world calls the faith community. What that means when they say that is anybody who goes to any kind of a church is a part of what they call the faith community. And many times I hear this, maybe you don't because you're not the pastor here, but many times I hear this, we ought to get together all the people in the faith community. And by that they mean not only those of us who are part of the church that believes that salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, but also those who, you know, are Mormon, Catholic, who believe in salvation by works, or people who are maybe even Muslim that don't even believe that Jesus is the Christ, or people who are Hindu, or people who are Buddhist. You know, as long as they're God-fearing and church-going people, they're part of the faith community. I want to tell you something. We are not a part of that. We are not some subset. We are not a part of that larger whole. We are distinct because we stand for a salvation by faith alone in Christ alone with no admixture of any works. And let me say, I'm not at all apologetic to admit that I am radical on that stand. There is no room for compromise in my mind on that issue. In fact, I would say to you that if you're not trusting Jesus Christ as your only Savior, if you think that there's some other means by which you'll be saved, you are not actually a part of biblical faith at all. You're not a part of biblical faith at all. Your faith is not in Jesus. Your faith is in something else. And I hear the words that Peter addressed when he was talking to Cornelius. These are by inspiration of God, where he said, "Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." You will not be saved by your faith in a prophet, modern or dead. You will not be saved by your faith in some holy book. You will not be saved by your faith in yourself. You will not be saved by your faith in the name of some church. The only name whereby you must be saved is the name of Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior, and you will not be saved in your own name. Salvation is only for those who have trusted Christ alone because of what He has done. So as I said last week, you might as well write it down. As long as I'm the pastor of this church, we will not be involved in any kind of ecumenical gathering of the worldly called faith community. We are of the true faith. And that is a false faith. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? The answer is none. And then lastly here, verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Here's a word, agreement, that literally means to vote together with. Let me show you that one example in Scripture. It's in Luke chapter 23, the one besides the one in our text here this morning. Luke chapter 23. It means to vote together with. To vote together with. And sometimes in the means of compromise, it's not that we're saying that we're part of a whole. We're not saying we can work together. We're not saying that we somehow can, somehow mutually benefit one another, or that we can be together as fellows. What they're saying here is that we can agree together on some matters. So here's the one example where it's used. It's in Luke chapter 23 and verse 50. It says, "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor." This is Joseph of Arimathea. "And he was a good man and just." He was a counselor, so he would have been on the Sanhedrin. And it was a part of the Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus to die. It says he was a good man and just. And in parentheses it says, "The same had not consented to the counsel indeed of them." He was of Arimathea, the city of the Jews. He also himself awaited for the kingdom of God. So Joseph of Arimathea, it says of him, had not consented. He had not voted together with them to accomplish the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had not consented with them. And so this is a word that means to make a decision together for something. It's gathering together in a council. It's gathering together in a conference and saying, "This is what we're going to do together." And again, I say to you, what agreement at the temple of God with idols? Can the place where God dwells really work together or vote together with an idol? Do both of those represent God? Are both of those equally valid approaches to God? The answer, of course, is no. So lastly, we remind ourselves, and I'm looking at every single person here as a believer, ye are the temple of the living God. You see what Paul's saying here? You're called to minister. You cannot compromise your ministry with the world. There are only three things that you have here that are important. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. You have the Word of God. And you have the fellowship of believers. Those three things, my friend, are what you need to do your ministry. You don't need the world. You don't need it. I'm talking to teenagers today. You don't need the world. I'm talking to young adults today. You don't need the world. I'm talking to older adults today. You don't need the world. You, to accomplish the eternal work that God desires for you, the ministry of God, you don't need the world. Now, let me finish with this. Let's just read a little bit here of the text again to enforce it upon our minds. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Our five questions. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he to believe with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. This is the challenge today, last week, next week, the week after. The challenge for you is this. Come out from this world and be separate. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and dictate to you how you should do that. I'm not going to dictate that to you. That's between you and God. But let me settle with this. If you're serious about your walk with Christ, there ought to be some lines of separation in your life. Where you draw them, I'm not going to stand and judge you on that. I'll judge my own family. I'll judge myself on that. But I'm not going to judge you. But I will say this. If you're serious about your walk with God, there should be some lines of separation. For instance, used to be popular several generations ago that Christians said they would not go to the theater. Now, that might not be your conviction. I'll say it's not necessarily my conviction. It's not my conviction. But you ought to have some line about entertainment in your life. You understand that? There ought to be some lines of separation. There ought to be some place where you say, this I will not do. Here I will not go. This is not a help to me in doing the work of God. The same thing goes in every single corner of life. Your recreation, your work, and again, like I said last week, I'm not telling you should quit your job if your boss isn't a believer, or you're not working with believers. But you know what? You ought to have a line of separation. You say that in my job, there are things I will not do even if I'm asked. I have some principles. I have some lines. I have some places I won't go. I have some things I will not do, and I'll tell my boss about them and make it clear. In your family, I know not all of us are surrounded by believing family, you know, aunts and uncles and cousins and such. I know that's true. And I'm not suggesting you divorce yourself from your family, you know, and start avoiding them. But what I'm saying is you make some lines of separation. Here's where we can't go. Here's what I won't do. Because I want to be holy in the ministry of God. And in your church. As a church, we draw lines of separation. I'll tell you what our lines of separation are. First of all, we do not fellowship with any church that does not uphold the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone. If that is not their doctrine, we would say to you they are teaching a damnable heresy. There might be people in their pews who are genuine believers. The question is, why are they still sitting there? But we will not fellowship with those churches. We have some even higher levels of separation, too, for other reasons. There's other churches that may teach the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. They are genuine brothers and sisters in Christ. But we might disagree with them on this matter of separation, for instance. And if there's a church in town that I think is teaching a true gospel, but they're engaging in fellowship with churches that are not, you know what? I'm not going to be there. Not going to have anything to do with it. To me, separation is an issue of separation. You understand? That's a line we've drawn as a church. And I could explain other reasons why I'm opposed to ecumenism, but we have higher standards. There are lines we've driven. I won't judge you on what your personal lines are, but let me say this as your pastor. One more time, if you're serious about following Christ, there should be some lines of separation. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Come out from among them and be ye separate. And it's about being separated to the Lord our God.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.